crimes like pedophilia, like drug trafficking, like anti-terrorist activities, if some people are kidnapped, if some human beings are under the rubble of a collapsed building, to detect them. So they say this is all used for such purposes. But what do you do once the software is in the hands of another government or another agency? Does the NSO have any means of checking the misuse or the abuse of that software? So if there are rogue elements in another country who has got access to this software, who's using the software to spy on citizens, including the political opponents of the ruling regime in that country, and maybe judges and journalists and bureaucrats and law enforcing agencies and human rights activists and anybody. So that is a big question mark and the problematic area. Now, in 2019, when it was found that NSO software was being misused through WhatsApp and through a link sent by WhatsApp, WhatsApp is currently pursuing a legal case against NSO in a court in the United States of America in the West Coast in San Francisco. That case is currently on.
So what are the possible implications of these revelations on India's domestic and foreign politics, and also the citizens' view about the government's institutional relationships?
There are two sets of implications, one within India and one outside India. Because this does not concern India alone. There are allegedly 50,000 phone numbers in this list that has been given to Forbidden Stories, which is a Paris-based, not-for-profit, non-government organization. And they have collaborated with Amnesty International, and they have a digital lab where they've examined these, some of these phones, including mine, that were allegedly hacked. Now wait, there's more to it than meets the eye. These 50,000 phones which are on the list are in 45 countries. There are 17 media organizations in different parts of the world who have collaborated on this investigation, including not just Forbidden Stories and Amnesty International, but media organizations like the Washington Post, Le Monde of France, The Guardian of the UK, The Wire in India, among others. Now, when the Minister for Home Affairs in India, Mr. Amit Shah, he says that there is an international conspiracy. The international conspiracy is targeted at India. Yes, there are a large number of names that have been verified that have come from India. And it was time that it was released on Sunday night, and on Monday morning, the monsoon session of the Parliament of India was to begin. So the government has claimed this was targeted in India, it was a conspiracy against India. But the fact is, the phone numbers are there of people in 45 countries, that there are 17 media organizations, so I'm not so sure whether there's an international conspiracy. But if you look at the international ramifications of it, India's Prime Minister, Mr. Narendra Modi, has had very close relations with the former head of government of the U.S. Of Israel, I beg your pardon, the former head of the government of the Israel, who is not there. I mean Mr. Bibi Netanyahu. Now the present government, that is Mr. Bennett, is now in charge. And so that's one part of the story. But we also see, we don't know, because NSO doesn't disclose the list of clients, we don't know who has purchased it. Because there is one view that among the people, or among the governments, or the law enforcing agencies, or the government agencies that has purchased it, are agencies in Saudi Arabia and also in the United Arab Emirates, who have, in the recent past, their relations with Tel Aviv has been a little less tense than in the past.
Thank you, Mr. Thakurta. Let's take a break and take a look at how the global media has covered the Indian side of this global scandal.
is not the first time Pegasus has been linked to the targeting of journalists and human rights activists. In 2019, there was outrage in India and other countries after WhatsApp confirmed that some of its users were targeted with spyware. A total of 121 users from India, including activists, scholars, and journalists, were affected by the breach. This, experts said, suggested the involvement of state agencies in India. WhatsApp sued NSO, alleging the company was behind cyber attacks on 1,400 mobile phones involving Pegasus. Reactions from the Modi government to the revelations have been predictably hostile. Instead of receiving this information and promising, even if skeptically, a full investigation, Home Minister Amit Shah has turned to one of his favorite retorts as an explanation, that the project is an international conspiracy to derail India's development trajectory. Many of his party colleagues have also been spouting the same line, saying that the investigation has been timed to coincide with the parliament restarting again.
Welcome back, Mr. Takota. India's main opposition Congress Party has accused Prime Minister Modi of treason and demanded an investigation into the roles of Modi and his closest aide, Home Minister Amit Shah, in the scandal. How do you think Modi will try to handle or survive this?
Only time can answer that question. So far, Prime Minister Narendra Modi and Home Minister Amit Shah have denied that they've done anything illegal. Yes, the India's biggest opposition party, its leader Rahul Gandhi, has accused the Prime Minister and the Home Minister of treason because they're saying you are using defense-grade spyware to spy on your own citizens, and you are and you're not saying who's bought the software, whether you bought it or not bought it, and this is akin to treason. It's akin to compromising the interests of the country. We'll have to wait and watch what happens. But so far, the government of India in New Delhi seems to be in a complete state of denial. Whether it'll continue, it has refused to accede to opposition demand for a joint parliamentary committee, we'll have to wait and watch. There have been petitions in the Supreme Court about whether there should be a Supreme Court monitored independent investigation. It's early days as to see what would be the political fallout of this episode.
On that note, I would like to thank Mr. Takota for being on the program. Now, let's see how people on social media have reacted to the Indian government's large-scale surveillance scheme.
Former Indian minister and member of ruling party Subramanian Swamy says, "The government of India owes explanation to people as to who paid the Israeli firm for the Indian operation." Revant Reddy, an Indian parliamentarian and member of the main opposition party, accuses the Modi government of U-turn, saying it must be transparent on the Pegasus Snoopgate. Senior Indian journalist Sushant Singh, whose number also figures on the list, says Pegasus is a cyber weapon and a controlled defense export from Israel that India used against its own citizens. Seema Sirohi, a senior Indian journalist, says when India appears alongside countries like Saudi Arabia for using government might for the wrong reasons, something is terribly wrong.
And that was our episode on the Pegasus scandal, or revelations about the Indian government's costly collaboration with an Israeli cyber company to spy on a number of opposition public figures and politicians, as well as its influence on the future of Modi's government. We shall meet again next week. So till then, take care.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar.
a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Brother Hasnain Rajab Ali.
I begin in Allah's name, the Beneficent, the Merciful, and all praise belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for this blessed life that He has given us and given us the opportunity to worship Him, because worshiping Allah is the benefit for us. When Allah says that when you worship for your own good, and of course Allah says, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسِ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. We didn't create the jinn or mankind except that they should worship. And of course, the greater reason for this worship, as you know, this is what we call a greater explanation of the mercy of Allah. Allah created us due to His mercy, and the outcome of that mercy is trials, and the outcome of the mercy with trials is worship. So these are all co-components of each other, which of course all leads to the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to maintain prayer. Prayer comes in various forms. Allah says, إِنَّ صَلَاتَ تَنْهَى عَنِ الْفَحْشَاءِ وَالْمُنْكَرِ وَلَذِكْرُ اللَّهِ أَكْبَرُ. Prayer keeps you away from wrongdoing and evil. And it is a great act. Believe me, and I'm saying it from experience. You know, we always go through those stages where sometimes we don't feel like praying, sometimes we don't pray. By Allah's grace, I thank Allah that from childhood I've been raised to understand that prayer is not negotiable. And I used to complain as a child, you mean for the rest of my life I have to pray? Or every day, 5 times a day I have to pray till I die? I used to think, oh my God, and if I don't, you know, what will happen to me? Yeah, you have to. Oh my God, when did I sign this deal that I need to? I was ignorant in understanding that. Later on you realize, and I came to really know the value of prayer in the university. I really didn't understand this. I practiced it because I did it because I inherited it. And I knew it is good. And I used to always say, oh, I'm so happy I prayed now. I feel good. And somebody in the back of my head used to say, oh, you just feel good because somebody told you that. You may not have to do this. Look at your friends. They don't pray. They feel good. All these waswas al khannas, you know, min shar al waswas al khannas, alladhi waswisu fi sudurin nas min al jinnati, they just start popping in your head. Yeah, my friends are doing well, you know, this is okay, that's okay. What's wrong with this? What's wrong with it? You start to think that way. And what ends up happening, subhanAllah, is the fact that you start to now move away, and doubts start to creep in, and prayer stops to work. And what ends up happening is you feel like, you know, people come and tell me, brother, I've stopped praying. I'm not convinced. I don't have conviction in it. Yeah, why should you have conviction? Because you haven't analyzed it correctly. You've analyzed it incorrectly. You have looked at what the norms of societies are, number one. Number two, we are built on instant gratification systems, and we have evaluated in a very myopic way that my instant gratification system has told me that prayer hasn't done anything for me. In fact, when I've been praying, I haven't been getting what I want. You know, I wanted that job, I didn't get it. I wanted this, I didn't get it. So our entire lens of looking at the value of prayer has been misplaced. Whereas prayer is not a transaction with God. I'm not going to pray so that I get more. I'm going to pray because I already got too much. That's the difference. I'm not praying so that I get more. More will always come. God is too merciful not to give us. But you and I, when you and I indulge in prayer, it is not to ask for more. That is there. We can ask for more. Ad'uni astajib lakum. Ask me. But that's not the driving force. It's not like, okay, we're at point zero with God. God has not done nothing for us. I have done nothing for God. Now the two of us are going to meet and going to have a dialogue. And now I'm going to transact with God. I'm going to say to God, okay, I'm going to pray, and then you're going to give me something. Like, you know, an exchange. Here's my money, you give me. No. No, this is where we're wrong. Allah has given us too much. He has already given us too much. He already continues to give us too much. And if we don't understand the basic parameter of seeking gratitude, we will never achieve happiness. Salah is gratitude. So in conclusion to this, it's built on very simple mechanisms. If you and I as a community raise our children to understand the values from home, our children will follow. Here in our community, I've got some kids whose parents don't miss their salah, and I watch them. Prayer time, no conversation. It's Salah time, we go pray. And they have quite a few kids. And I watch them. You know, when I visit their home, they say, brother, it's in 5 minutes, it'll be prayer. Let's all pray Jama'ah together. I said, yes, excellent, let's pray. And you see all the kids, the little kids, they go, do wudu, they're all getting ready. And I'm watching. I says, what's the difference between this child and the child who I know in this neighborhood who doesn't pray at all, doesn't even know what Salah is? What's the difference? Is this child better than that one? No. In nature, from birth, they're both good. Then why does this one pray and that one doesn't pray? Well, look at the fruits. You know, they say if you want to see the fruits, look at the roots. The roots, or actually the reverse. If you want to see the roots, look at the fruits, right? But if you actually look at the roots by looking at the parents, you say, that's the root. The parents are persistent and consistent, not in a closed-minded way, in a traditional way. They are parents. They know that if they don't create these ways for their children tomorrow will be denied something that's very essential. It's interesting when I go to Whole Foods, and when I used to go many years ago, when we go to Whole Foods, you walk around the aisles, you'll see all very healthy people. They all got their workout clothes, the leotard, you know, they're moving around. You can tell just by looking, they've got a bigger smile. And I'm looking around Whole Foods, and I'm saying, wow, look at the people here. They're all very health conscious. The products are not cheap, like a regular supermarket, but they're picking their food. And you can see they've got all these very exotic kinds of food. But you look at them, they all look relatively healthy because it's a culture. It's a culture of people who've decided to live a healthy life. So their children live a healthy life, and they all go to the right places, and they buy the right kind of food, and they live by those standards. So what we find is when you create that environment, children will follow, and we are liable for that. If our children don't pray, and we don't converse properly about prayer, not forcing them to pray because if they don't pray, they'll go to hell. No, no. You show love to God, and you say to your children, come on, let's go say thank you to God. As I always use this example, when somebody gives you a gift and brings it to your house or sends it to you, how long should you wait before you say thank you? I ask every human being. I ask Christians, I've asked Buddhists that same question. When I travel to Asia, I ask them the question. They said, sir, immediately, immediately, because that requires an immediate thank you. Otherwise, you're belittling the gift. It's just a material gift. You need to be immediate. Can you imagine the spiritual gift, the gift of existence? قُلْ وَالَّذِي أَنْشَأَكُمْ وَجَعَلَ لَكُمُ السَّمْعَ وَالْأَبْصَارَ وَالْأَفْئِدَةَ قَلِيلًا مَا تَشْكُرُونَ. All of these are gifts of God given unto us. Should we not be grateful? When are we not grateful? When we say, well, God gave me 99 things, but one he didn't give me. And that one which he didn't give me, which I really want, is enough for me to say, I don't want to pray. Can you imagine dealing with a human being like that? Where someone says, well, you're a great guy, you've done all this, but you made one mistake, so I no longer like you. Is that humanity or is this madness? This is the conversation we're having, that we must be grateful. And the minute you change your lenses towards gratefulness, salah, prayer, becomes extremely beautiful. And nobody can give me a better example of gratefulness than Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Just think, every time I have a problem and I'm ready to be angry with God, I think of Karbala. I said, shame on me, shame on me. How dare I am ungrateful to Allah when my blessed Imam's family is being massacred. And that person is not complaining to God. Rather, in the middle of the battle, he wants to thank him? How? You and I would jump on complaining to God and run the opposite way to say, God has abandoned me. My imam is going closer to God when his family and he is getting massacred? Can you find me a better example than that?
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود صلي على محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Answering the doubts and questions and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah هو ذا الرحمن
Allah
هو ذا المنان
لا إله إلا الله.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Assalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh. This is your host, Musa Al-Bahadli, coming to you from your program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting to you, as usual, from IRIB English Radio. Joining us in the studio today is our dear friend, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, assalamu alaikum warahmatullahi.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sheikh. Our topic today is a continuation of the previous program's topic, being that when giving a testimony, a woman's testimony is only worth that of a only worth half of that of a man's testimony. And in extension of that, we went into some answers and points about this, saying that bearing witness in a court, for in front of a judge, for example, is not an honor, it is more a duty. And in Islam, men and women have different duties, like household affairs, economics, and so on and so forth. And we mentioned that there is a difference, there is a very real difference, for example, biologically between a man or a woman, and even mentally, saying that men are often, generally, of course, there are exceptions to every rule, and saying that men are the more calm and collected of the gender, while the woman is the more emotional one. And this is not a something of a deficiency in them. This is required and natural in the both of them. Dear Sheikh, please elaborate further.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So as you rightly mentioned, according to the religion of Islam, women are the symbol of affection, feelings. Women, naturally speaking, they love to be loved by the men. And men love to love the women, and not vice versa. Of course, nowadays we see some people trying to make everything vice versa. And
exactly.
I believe that at the end of the day, they cannot fight the nature of the men and women. So if we accept the fact that women are stronger when it comes to feelings and emotions, I think this is a reality, and I gave you the example of a mother and father in the previous episode.
Exactly.
That, I mean, when, for example, something bad happens, there is a calamity, afflictions, you see that women
are more prone to panic, perhaps.
And maybe quicker in crying and losing their control, and men are more calm, and they are the ones who are able to even calm down the women. So this is a reality.
This is a basic fact. It has nothing to do with being discriminatory.
Exactly.
This is just how it is.
Now, when it comes to the rights of the people, Islam is very sensitive. We have the rights of Allah, Haqqullah, and we have the rights of the people, Haqqun Nas. According to verses and narrations, the rights of the people from some aspects are more important than those of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To the extent that, for example, a narration reads that a martyr is forgiven when it comes to the rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We know how great is the value of a martyr before
exactly.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But if there are some rights for the people, he might have some, troubles, so
of
to
course,
speak, on the
yes.
day of judgment. Of course, there are some explanations, but this narration is telling us how important the rights of the people are. Now, imagine the court is the place talking and discussing the rights of the people. And now some people are going to bear witness for or against the rights of the people. In many cases, we know that the courts are the place in which the emotions are provoked. Because, I mean, different people come, they are argue for and against a matter, and some people may resort to
bad
crying.
Language and crying
yeah.
and manipulation, and it's a court.
Yeah.
People's emotions are something completely else.
And you know how some lawyers are very professional in this regard? Even they want to somehow provoke the feelings of the judge and
exactly.
and the witnesses.
Persuade him. And that's also why we have lawyers, actually.
Exactly.
Because they are, so they can avoid saying something emotional. They are strictly logic
mm-hmm.
and fact-based.
Mm-hmm. Now, the point is that when we accept the fact that women, when it comes to emotions, they are much more emotional than the men. And the other issue which is proved in science is that when you are provoked, emotionally speaking, it is likely for you to forget some issues which you knew it before. So, for example, I mean, under normal situation, I know that yesterday such and such happened with all the details and so on and so forth. Now, something happened, I begin to cry.
You're stressed, for example.
I'm stressed.
Because under pressure, we have these people, they completely forget sometimes, they are unresponsive, they cannot think straight. We
so
have this concept, yes.
It happens for both men and women. I mean, under stress, we may forget some of the details related to the past.
Right.
So if we accept the fact that women are more prone to be provoked, I mean, emotionally speaking, now in the court, it is likely for the women also to be affected by their emotions and feelings. So imagine, for example, there is a discussion between a man and his wife about what has happened in their house. The woman comes and she begins to cry and so on and so forth. For the men, it may not bring any effect. They just hear and they just analyze and
just listens cold
yeah.
with a stone face.
Then
just listens.
And they may say, then what? Please continue and
exactly,
let us know
yes.
more about the details.
Yes. Very detached from the situation,
yeah.
yes.
This is the reality, but women are affected by hearing the words of another woman, for example. It's not a fault. It's not a deficiency.
We need to stress this. This is not a fault or a critique we have. No, this is just how we are created.
Yeah, family is in need of the emotions of the wife, mother, and all the women. Without the emotions of them, I mean,
we'll be robots, every single
exactly,
one of us.
Exactly, and the life ceases to continue. I mean, if in an island, I believe that some men without women will cease to exist after some while.
Of course.
Because they are not able to control everything. Now, this is the point. This is the reason.
questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
That is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that for the rights of the people to be preserved, not to be violated through the wrong and false testimonial of people, if women want to bear witness in the in a court, then two testimonials of women equals one testimonial of a man. What is the reason? This is the reason. It is very likely for the women to be affected and
emotionally and speaking, be stressed and start to forget some facts
some
because she's
facts.
Under pressure.
So, أن تضل إحداهما فتذكر إحداهما الأخرى. If you have two women, then the possibility of forgetting some of the details is less.
They can calm each other down, for example.
And complete each other.
Yes.
So one of them refers to some of the details, the other completes the missing ones. So this is the philosophy. This is the reason there is no offense toward the women.
It's not discrimination.
There is no discrimination. This is a reality. As I mentioned, without the emotions of the men of the women and mothers, no man will pay attention to the emotional needs of their children.
Yes.
At least, in a way that mothers are able to do so. So, when we have this difference, biologically speaking and emotionally speaking, then Islamic laws are based on real facts and realities. That is why this is the main philosophy, as I mentioned. This philosophy is mentioned in the verse. As I mentioned in the first program, some researchers in our time and era, they believe that this philosophy does not exist anymore. They believe that nowadays, men and women are the same in this regard. So they are of the view that the testimonial of men and women is equal. But the point is that the viewpoint of the all the famous Maraj Taqlid, the great scholars among the Shia and Sunni scholars, I believe, is that no, this difference in nature is still there. Although women, many of them are very professional in their jobs, but it doesn't mean that they have lost their nature. They have lost their emotions and feelings.
Yes.
In a same company, when you have a man and woman, and something bad happens, still you see that there are different reactions from that woman working in a company and from a man working in the same company. Two different reactions from two people who are professional in their job.
Right.
And these different reactions tell us that you cannot change the nature. Although they are professional in job, but they have their natures, they have their feelings and emotions. And that is why, as I mentioned, the great scholars believe that still we have this difference, but it doesn't have anything to do with discrimination, honor, dignity, advantage.
No, of course not.
It is a matter of responsibility, duty given to men and then women. But if women are going to bear witness, two of them equals one man, and we explain the reason and wisdom behind that. So, to put it in a nutshell, let me put it in another way. So, when we have such difference when it comes to the physics of men and women, we can say that there are three options. The first option is that one might claim that the testimonial of women should be rejected altogether because of their feelings and emotions.
Right.
The second option is that the testimonial of men and women needs to be equal. So these two should be rejected because the second one may violate the rights of the people in the court. And the first one, to claim that the testimonial of the women has no value, it is against, it may,
This is discrimination at its finest.
This is discrimination.
She has no right to speak in this
and
court.
And in some cases, again, it might be against the rights of the people inside the court.
Right.
So the solution of Islam is a moderate way. And it is the fact, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows the best about the nature of the human beings and their feelings, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the testimonial of women has the value, but because I do not want the rights of the people to be violated in the court, and because of the fact that I know there are differences when it comes to physics, feelings, emotions, and so forth, so I put it this way: the testimonial of two women equals the testimonial of one man. From this perspective, we can come to this conclusion that there is no discrimination, there is no disrespect toward the men, toward the women, and this is the way that we believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has chosen the best for both men and women.
Dear Sheikh, I must unfortunately interrupt you. This discussion has been very fruitful and insightful because it provides a perspective into how Islam thinks and treats these, how it treats these different rights of women and men. Yet again, dear listeners, this has been your host, Musa Al-Bahadidi, coming to you from your program, Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting, as usual, from IRIB English Radio. Thank you for tuning in.
إن في الجنة نهرا لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا لبن إن في الجنة نهرا لبن علي لعلي وحسين وحسن حب آل البيت فرض عندنا حب آل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى محن
Economic divide.
There are two rivers in West Asia that could affect the destiny of a number of countries in one way or another. They're called the Tigris and Euphrates. But how is that possible? Hi, I'm Kaba Tahwe, and that is what we will be covering in today's program, in particular, how Turkey is manipulating the water of these two rivers for both its own political and economic advantage. Now, coming up in today's program, we're going to take a look at the two bodies of waters that are important here, the Tigris and Euphrates. Turkey has reduced water from them, impacting the land and agriculture of the surrounding countries, namely Iraq and Syria. So, then we will take a look at Iraq and Syria, countries most affected by Turkey's reduction of water supplies, and how it damages both the land and the environment in those two countries. And finally, we're going to take a look at Turkey and zoom in on what its motives are, whether this is a manufactured water crisis that Turkey may be actually using with political motives in mind. Perhaps it's using it as a tool against Syria. What is Turkey's endgame when it comes to the two countries?
Water wars. The phenomenon has become very real in many parts of the world. The former UN Secretary General Boutros Ghali's once said, "The next war in the Middle East will not be over politics, but over water." That could be the situation between Turkey, Syria, and Iraq over the Euphrates and Tigris rivers.
Allah قبل تقريبا شي 50 60 متر لجوا ماي هلا
انخفاض المي نازله كثير وشوف المي هاي كله ملوثه الله حتى الشعب كوباني كله متاثرين من يعني من مي حتى المرضى من مي ما يحسنوا يشربون يعني يجي ريحه من مي ما بعرف وتعرف اردوغان عدو من الاف السنين من اب الجدود.
These rivers are shared between Turkey, Syria, and Iraq. Turkey's alteration plans and usage has changed the river flows downstream, creating political tensions between the countries. The major problem has been Turkey's construction of dams. This has reduced water flows into Iraq and Syria by approximately 80%. And 40% respectively. Keep in mind that approximately 90% of the water flow in the Euphrates and 50% in the Tigris originates in Turkey. Low flow rates in Iraq have allowed salt water to infiltrate nearly 150 kilometers inland from the Persian Gulf. Meanwhile, Turkey has accused Iraq of poor water management practices, which it says are exacerbating Iraq's water crisis.
The water crisis is threatening the lives of many Syrians and Iraqis, and Turkey has reduced the water levels of the Tigris and Euphrates to both countries to suit its own water crisis. But the root cause of the dwindling flow of the Tigris and the Euphrates is Turkey's southeastern Anatolia project, which is known as GAP. It's a series of dams that Turkey has constructed along the two rivers. They aim to double the amount of farmland in the Anatolia region and to generate hydroelectric power. Now, these dams must be filled annually, especially when there's a shortage of water. Yet Turkey is using the majority of the water from both rivers at the expense of Syria and Iraq. Okay, let's bring in our guest, Saad al-Mutallabi. He is an independent politician. And he's also a former member of the State of the Law Coalition and a member of the Baghdad local government. Saad al-Mutallabi, welcome. The falling levels of the Tigris and Euphrates, you're aware, it warns of an impending water crisis for both Syria and Iraq. Now, these two countries are already engulfed in economic and political crises. Both are accusing Turkey of using its many dams along the Euphrates to hoard this water. But the situation obviously could be more complicated. This great Anatolian project, or GAP, has been the source of this crisis. What is this situation, and is Turkey guilty?
Yes, as many people know now, water is the main, the most important commodity in the region, and people just are talking about water, and the wars of the future will be dictated by the amount of water that each country gain or receive. Expanding populations and the expansion of the irrigated areas for agriculture and animal husbandry use. Therefore, water has become a major national defense issue, a national security issue. Therefore, it is very vital for Iraq to understand what Turkey is doing. The rebuilding or the expansion of building of dams in Turkey and affecting Syria and Iraq in such a way that it seems that there is a policy or a plan to deprive Syria and Iraq of the water resources that originate partly in Turkey. And Turkey is definitely using the water resources as a means for negotiations, a means to add to the suffering of the people of Syria and possibly in Iraq. We all know that Turkey had a very important role to play in Syria and all the atrocities that took place in Syria, and ISIS's route to Syria was originated from Turkey. So therefore, it is national Iraqi security to deal with this issue, providing that the Iraqis know how to utilize their friendly relationship around the globe and not leave it for the bilateral relations between Iraq and Turkey alone, because Iraq will definitely, and Syria, will be in a disadvantaged position.
It's time now for our info news section, where other economic news from around the world comes under focus. Our first country to look at is Lebanon. What a crisis this country is experiencing on multiple fronts. First, the prime minister designate Saad al-Hariri just resigned, further throwing the country into turmoil, especially economically. And while this country is in the throes of an economic catastrophe, well, you have the EU that is paving the way for sanctions, as if sanctions will help the country. It's almost as if it is meant to sink the country. It's a great topic for one of our upcoming programs. Now, moving on to Nigeria. Nigeria is experiencing a food crisis there. Soaring food prices are affecting the country. Inflation is nearing an all-time high. And as that has happened, then you have what's called rising unemployment, another economic factor that's in the negative here. And after taking a look at that, you have political insecurity. So the other crises, rising unemployment and political insecurity, those are focused in the farming regions. And what that means is that it's going to plunge the nation more into financial despair, especially the middle class, as it was reported. Next to Libya. Libya has a major banking crisis. The UN actually made that announcement that it's at risk of collapse. So you're looking at the situation 10 years after the US-led NATO attack in that country, how obviously the country is not doing well. Now, the collapse is imminent if the country's two parallel central bank branches do not unify, because you have two parallel governments still running there, and hence the banking system running on two parallel dimensions is just not working. Finally, staying with Africa, we go to South Africa. Lots of unrest there, and at this point the unrest has subsided, but the looting after the former President Jacob Zuma was sentenced took a toll on the country economically. For example, $300 million in retail damages happened. You had 200 malls that were targeted and over 800 stores that were looted there. So lots of economic damage in this COVID era happening to South Africa. Well, that does it for our info news section. We're headed for a quick break here on Economic Divide. But do stay with us. We'll be right back after a quick break. It's time for our in-depth section of the program. And here is where we zoom in on the past to figure out how the situation has gone to where it is now. Well, it was the year 1975. The World Bank was the main financier of water constructions on river embankments of these two rivers. It forced Turkey to divide the needs of the three countries evenly against the average annual water flow. Then, moving on to the year 1987, Turkey reneged on this agreement then and signed one with Syria. That agreement granted Turkey 50% of the average annual river inflow in order to fill the reservoir of the Atatürk Dam until the end of the year 1993. Well, this therefore spelled the beginning of a crisis that is something that Turkey is responsible for. Since by reneging on this agreement that was financed by the World Bank, Turkey's position was that it did not recognize the Euphrates and the Tigris as international rivers. It declared them to be what's called transboundary waters. Now, what does that in effect do? Well, it subjects Turkey to have absolute control over the two bodies of water. This gives Turkey the right to decide freely how much water it allocates to other countries, taking what it wants to meet its own needs. And that is what the problem is. So what you have are agreements that are temporary, that are governed by political factors in the three countries and by developments on the ground, with Turkey holding the upper hand as it controls the waters of the Euphrates and the Tigris, which are Syria and Iraq's most important water resources. Well, in the meantime, Turkey has thrown out all of this out the door. In essence, it's saying that the allocations per capita in Iraq and Syria are sufficient to fulfill the requirements of these countries. Now, this chart over here actually shows the availability of the water when it comes to the three countries. And as you can see, from the year 1990 all the way through the year 2020, each of those countries have dwindling water resources. Of course, Iraq and Syria are affected more based on the way that Turkey has taken control of the water there. So there, that is obvious. Well, to break this down for us, we are privileged to have a specialist on this matter. His name is Ashok Aswain, and he's the UNESCO Chair on International Water Cooperation. He's also the Professor of Peace and Conflict Research at Uppsala University. Okay, Ashok, welcome to the program. Turkish leaders have previously stated that their country has the right to its water resources, just as Arab countries have the right to their oil resources. Now, do you think that this means that Turkey's ambition when it comes to the matter of the Euphrates for Syria and Iraqi oil and gas, while using water as a weapon to blackmail and pressure Syria and Iraq in order to achieve political and security gains, is actually what's happening?
You see, the two countries, particularly Iraq and Syria, are heavily dependent on the two rivers which coming from mainly from Turkey, that's Euphrates and Tigris River. In the Euphrates River, 90% of water comes from the Turkey, 10% only from Syria. In the Tigris River, around 40% of water comes from the Turkey, 51% from my Syria, and then there is 10% also from Iraq. But what has happened, the major water, most of the water comes from the most of the water of the Euphrates River, and quite a major portion of the water of the Tigris River comes from Turkey. And Turkey has been building this mega project, which is called the South Anatolia Project, and the Turkish acronym is GAP. In this, there are 22 dams and 19 hydroelectric projects. But the thing is, this is Turkey argues that this project is important for its own economic development, its own water management. Turkey says that there is almost one third of its water sources are actually from the South Anatolia region. So I think it needs to develop this, and it has been building several major dams on the Euphrates River and also Tigris River. And that has affected the water supply to Syria and Iraq. Take, for example, Ataturk Dam, which is 40 billion cubic meters of water it can store. But then in the Euphrates side, Turkey and because when Syria gets enters the water to Syria, that's only 32 billion cubic meters of water. And Syria gives to Iraq 25 billion cubic meters of water. So you can see that major amount of water is already being stored in Turkey. Similarly, the dam in the Ilishu Dam on the Tigris upstream, which has created such a huge problem also for the Mosul Dam downstream in Iraq. So I think Iraq and Syria both are seriously affected by this water being stored in the upstream, particularly in the Turkey's GAP, South Anatolia project or GAP project.
His name is the Southeastern Anatolia Project. According to his website, it's a project based on the concept of sustainable development for the people living in the southeastern Anatolia region of Turkey. It's a large, sustainable, multi-sector, and integrated scheme. It is the largest of the 22 dams, 19 hydroelectric power stations, and network of irrigation canals that's being built in the Euphrates, Tigris, and Upper Mesopotamia basins. The project boasts fairness in development, participation, environmental protection, and jobs creation provided through the construction of infrastructure like airports and highways. Turkey's claim, in short, is that the GAP will double Turkey's irrigation, land, and hydroelectricity production to also increase the per capita income in the region by 50%. We ask, what about the downstream partners like Syria and Iraq? Turkey's dam construction has created a water crisis for those countries, adding to their destabilization. Let's not forget, the 2008-09 drought in Syria led to the displacement of more than 1 million people from the eastern regions of Daraa and Damascus. Crisis in turn will adversely reshape the two countries, affecting their populations, manufacturing and production, and in turn, consumption. This may perpetuate long-term instability. This may spread to other countries in the region, as large numbers of Syrians and Iraqis would be forced to migrate from wastelands created due to the lack of water.
It's time to see what our guests think about the next question and whether they agree on it or not. Let's welcome back Said Al-Motalabi, independent politician who rejoins us, and also Ashok Swain, who is the UNESCO Chair on International Water Cooperation. Okay, let me first start with you, Said Al-Motalabi. Water shortage in Syria and Iraq would have obviously an impact on political and societal stability in the two countries, which could lead to its transformation. Now, the 2008 or 2009 drought that happened in Syria, it was said to be one of the causes of gripes that people had at that time. Will the water crisis in Syria, do you think, or even for that matter, Iraq, that's caused by Turkey, considerably reshape the two countries, especially in terms of like population distribution, production methods, or consumption patterns, for example?
Yes, definitely. We saw that in Syria there was a very direct involvement in Turkish involvement in the Syrian affairs. And definitely using water will definitely add to the influence, the Turkish influence in Syria and possibly Iraq. And it's not a secret that the Turks are using the dams to stop the flow of water into the two countries. With the suspicious results and suspicious intentions, Turkey definitely would like to increase its influence politically and economically in Syria and in Iraq, and maybe even more than that. We heard that there are calls in Turkey for regaining control of northern Iraq, Mosul, and the other areas, Nineveh. So, yes, we are very suspicious of the Turkish activities regarding water. And Syrians are the same as in Iraq.
Well, Ashok, let me ask you then if you agree with Said Al-Motalabi or not, because in this case we're looking at Turkey, the political, reasoning that it may have to try to take part of Iraq or Syria, as our guest mentioned there. I mean, we can't, again, forget, and I emphasize this, what happened with the drought occurred in Syria back in 2008-2009, in which there were a lot of people that went out and protested, which eventually led to the conflict that happened in that country and then eventually the war on Syria. Are we looking at Turkey trying to do that, do you think?
Yes, it has become creating a huge challenge for the downstream countries, Iraq and Syria. You see, in 2009, there are certain kind of agreement between the downstream countries, particularly Iraq and Turkey, and also with Syria, somehow to manage this water. But that hasn't been after the, particularly in 2011, when the situation became worse in Syria. And you are right, the drought in 2008-9 affected the uprising in Syria quite significantly. What will it is happening now? We have seen the marshland in Iraq has been very heavily affected. There have been irrigation areas, particularly in Iraq and Syria, are quite affected because of water scarcity. There is a lack of water, basic water supply, particularly in Syria after the conflict, and as well as also in Iraq. So if we really want these two countries, Syria and Iraq, to get out of this the period of the conflict which they have gone through, they are now building, you know, in a kind of phase where the conflict is moving towards a peace building stage of some sort. The role of water, particularly the significance of water or water availability in the food production, in providing the basic water supply and the sanitation, and hydropower, those are extremely critical things. And I think this is what happens if they don't have the water. There will be certainly, if not a kind of, you know, these two countries have already faced quite a number of social uprising already before in recent years. So I think it will be certainly creating much more social problems. It will be really challenging the international community's hope for building peace in these two countries.
There's no telling where Turkey's water hoarding of these two rivers, the Tigris